We're going to begin a study in Romans. Tonight we're going to just kind of take a flyby picture of the book. This evening, or right after school for me tonight, I had an eye appointment, and they put some drops in my eyes, and they had to numb them. And so I'm seeing double right now. I always wanted to preach to a bigger crowd, so I appreciate that. So bear with me as I try to read my notes and as we get through this. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, and as you're turning there, we're going to have a sharing of knowledge. It might not last very long, but let's see what we can attempt here. What do you know about the book of Romans? It was written by Paul. It was written by Paul to the Romans. Very good. Yeah, we're going to talk about that a little bit. But no, I appreciate you bringing that up. When you open a question like that, you know, you take a chance for someone diving into your outline. Thanks, Charlie. Appreciate that. Connie. Absolutely. It explains different parts of the gospel in intricate detail. Absolutely. I did not know that. Wow. But makes sense to me. The way you set up an argument, yeah. Paul has a way of doing that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What else do you know about the book of Romans? Yeah, definitely. There's no doubt about it. It really kind of lets us know who we are as we stand before God. I'm going to allow you to answer another question, but I'm going to allow you to think about it for a minute. As you've had time to personally study the book of Romans on your own, not necessarily recently, but you know, if you have, that's great. If not, I want you to think of maybe a passage that has stood out to you that God has used to encourage you and challenge you in your walk with Christ. But as you're thinking about that, I want you to look at what some of these other people have said about the book of Romans. John Calvin said this. He said, "When anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle," meaning the book of Romans, "he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." That's what John Calvin said about it. Look what William Tyndale said. He said, "No man can verily read it too oft or study it too well, for the more it's studied, the easier it is. The more it's chewed, the pleasanter it is. The more groundly it is searched, the preciouser things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein." I didn't know there was such a word as pleasant or as preciouser, but you know. But this is what he said about it. What about you? As you've had a chance to study the book of Romans, is there a particular passage or a particular verse that stands out in your mind that brings you encouragement, that challenges you in your walk with the Lord? Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. There is. And so even this new planet that they have found that's like Earth, if it were to be inhabited, Absolutely. Connie.
Romans 10,
Okay, Romans 10, 9, and 10. We'll talk a little bit about that tonight. Can you quote it? Do you have it? Okay, you think about it. Somebody else. Passage out of Romans that encourages you. The vastness of God's love towards us. Yeah. We can call him Daddy. We can call him Daddy. With respect. Anybody else like to share?
Chapter 5.
Yeah. Well, let me kind of share some other things. This is what Martin Luther said about it. He says, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that the righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. And he goes on and he says, night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And he continues and he says, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. And I liked how John MacArthur sums it up. He says, Romans will captivate the mind of the consummate genius, yet it will bring tears to the humblest soul and refreshment to the simplest mind. It will knock you down and then lift you up. It will strip you naked and then clothe you with eternal elegance. And I think this is our goal as we begin our study, as we dive into the text of this epistle. It's our prayer, it's my prayer, that we would have this inexpressible greater love for the righteousness of God, and that we would be clothed with eternal elegance and overwhelmed by what God has for us. You know, having an inexpressible greater love for righteousness and being clothed with eternal elegance always demonstrates itself in our obedience. When we understand it, when we're overwhelmed by it, it demonstrates it in our obedience. It's not under obligation. We're not obedient because we feel obligated, but because we're overwhelmed by His glory and His grace and His love. What's interesting in the book of Romans, it answers many questions concerning man and God. You know, some of the more significant questions. And these are just a few of the significant questions this book will answer. What is the good news of God? How can God send people to hell? Why do men reject God and His Son, Jesus Christ? How can a person who has ever heard the gospel be held spiritually responsible? How good is man? How can a sinner be forgiven and justified by God? How are God's grace and God's law related? What is the Christian's relation to sin? How important is obedience in the Christian life? Why is living a Christian life such a struggle? What's God's present plan for Israel? What's God's future plan for Israel? Why and for what have the Gentiles been chosen by God? What is the Christian's responsibility to the Jews and to Israel? And how do Christians deal with issues that are neither right or wrong in themselves? Those are just a few significant questions that this book will answer for us as we dive into it. And this study, I think, takes us through when? November, is that right? Okay, so we'll be in it for quite a while. I hope we get our fill. All right, just a quick to the basics here. The purpose of Romans. Oops. How about the author and the date? We already know who the author is. It's the Apostle Paul. He wrote this letter towards the close of his third missionary journey, most likely in A.D. 56 or around that time. He was preparing to leave for Palestine with an offering for the poor. And he was going to take this offering to the Church of Jerusalem. And so he wrote this letter. Most likely people believe that it was in Corinth where he wrote this book. And he gave it to his friend Phoebe, and she delivered it for him. In fact, we can look at, turn to Romans chapter 16. Chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. And then he goes on in verse 2, and he says, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have in need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. And so it's biblical scholars believe that she was the one that delivered this letter to this church. All right, let's move on to the purpose. The purpose of Romans. First point on your outline, Paul's primary purpose in writing Romans was to teach the great truths of the gospel of grace to believers who had never received apostolic instruction. You know, as Charlie pointed out earlier, this church began at Pentecost. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 8, we have the birth of the church. And it says here in Acts 2:8, it says, and how is it that we, here they hear Peter speaking. Peter's giving his great sermon. And all these people from different areas, and they're listening to this, and they're all different languages. Verse 8 tells us that. It says, and how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia. And he goes on and on. And look at verse 10, and he says, Phrygia and Pamphylia. And he goes on, he says, Egypt, in the districts of Libya, around Cyrene. And then he says, and visitors from Rome. And so these visitors from Rome, they heard the gospel message. They were convicted of their sin. They repented, and they trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. And then they journeyed back to Rome, and they told others, and so the church at Rome began. And so the reason Paul writes this letter, the primary reason, is to deliver the truths of the gospel of grace to those who have never had that apostolic teaching. And then, as you move on, second purpose, Paul writes this letter to introduce himself to the believers in Rome, and he had hoped to visit for several important reasons. The first reason, he wanted to come to the church at Rome so that he might be able to edify the believers. I want you to take your Bibles. Go back to chapter 1 of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. Look what he says here. Paul says, "For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." You know, unlike the letters that Paul had written to the churches like, you know, Corinth or even Galatians, Paul did not write this letter to correct wrong theology or ungodly living. The Roman church was a doctrinally sound church, but like all churches, it was in need of the rich theology and teaching and practical instruction that this letter provides. They were a growing church. They were flourishing. But they still needed doctrinal truth. Paul writes this letter to bring solid gospel doctrine to this church so that they might benefit. You know, and there's application there for us. No matter how good we think the teaching is at whatever church we're at, and especially at this church at Countryside, we need to remember that we need to immerse ourselves in doctrine so that we can continue to grow. I'm thankful for this church because it has a high priority on the Scriptures that we might grow in doctrinal truth. And that's what Paul wanted to do as he writes this letter. He wanted to encourage the believers and ground them in doctrine. Doctrine is important because doctrine is what changes lives by the grace of God. And so Paul, he writes this letter so that he might introduce himself to the believers at Rome, and he wanted to come and edify them. And another reason is he wanted to preach the gospel to them. Look what it says in verse 15 of chapter 1. Now, as I read this, it kind of put a question mark in my head. But in verse 15 it says, let's go back to verse 13. Go back to verse 13. It says, "And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often have planned to come to you, and I have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you, also even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Verse 14, "I am under obligation to both the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." Look at verse 15. "Thus for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Let me ask you this. Think about that for a minute. You know, Paul's telling us that he's eager to preach the gospel to the believers in Rome. Why would the believers need the gospel? Weren't they already believers? Okay, be instructed on how to share it with others. Absolutely, to remind them what they were saved from and how they were saved. Is that what you said? Is how? Yeah, to have their assurance of salvation as well. You know, so oftentimes, you know, when we think of the gospel, we think of the salvation message. Now, I'm not belittling this, and we always think of, you know, you're a sinner, Christ died for you, repent of your sins, and believe in Christ. And there's mighty power in that small little gospel. But the gospel is not just that small message. The gospel is the totality of God. It's the whole counsel of God. And so oftentimes, you know, people only think that when we preach the gospel, all we have to do is preach that portion that we would consider the life-saving message of the gospel. This is the life-saving message of the gospel. It's God's Word in its totality, because in it we have the revelation of who God is. His character. And Paul writes this letter to present to them a solid biblical understanding of what salvation is all about. It's like what Connie said earlier, it's the gospel, but in greater intensive detail. You know, we teach the entire counsel of God, for the entire counsel of God is the gospel. I want you to go back to that first purpose. Look at that first purpose again. Paul's primary purpose in writing Romans was to teach the great truths of the gospel of grace to those who've never received that apostolic instruction. And so when Paul writes this letter, he does so. He wants to come to them and say, "I want to come and I want to edify you. I want to preach the gospel to you. I want you to understand what it means to be saved." Now, when you came to Christ, When you heard that gospel and by God's grace you responded, did you understand the totality of what just happened to you? We don't. But by God's grace, through His Word, His ever-living Word, we can understand and grow in that understanding and never stop growing in it. So, Paul writes this letter so he might edify the believers. He wants to preach the gospel. And then the third one is he writes this letter and he wants to come to them so that he might get to know the Roman Christians. And he wants the Roman Christians to encourage Paul, to pray for Paul, and to help Paul with his planned ministry in Spain. Paul had this focus to go to Spain and preach the gospel. God had other plans for Paul, but he wanted to come so that Paul can be encouraged, so that they could pray for Paul, so that they could help Paul with his mission or what he had on his heart. I want you to take a look at verse 12 again of chapter 1. He says, "For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Turn to chapter 15. Look at verses 28 through 32. Chapter 15. He goes on and he says in 15:28, he says, "Therefore, when I have finished this and I have put my seal on it, on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." You know what's amazing to me? Paul longed to see these people, these believers who he had not yet met. And he already had a love for them. He already had a desire to be with them, to fellowship with them, and to be encouraged by them as well. Let's move on. Point three. The key doctrines of Romans. We've talked about them already, most of them. The first one is mankind's sinfulness. Turn to chapter 3, verse 9. This is the problem of man. If you take a look at chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, it's sin that separates every human from God, and only Jesus Christ can reconcile man to, or God to man and man to God. In verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The destruction of and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. And through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Turn to chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. This kind of sums up what we just said. In 5:12 it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned." the key doctrine. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Another key doctrine that's in here is justification. We talked about that, justification by faith. Turn back to chapter 1. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Verse 17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Go back to chapter 5. Look what it says in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also we have obtained our introduction by faith into His grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God." And drop down to verse 18. He goes on and he says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men." So that great doctrine of justification by God's gracious act of coming and becoming a man and living a perfect life, that justification that's imparted to us. The next one is sanctification. You know, we're not going to read all of chapter 6 through chapter 8, but chapters 6, 7, and 8 are the key chapters of this book. The answers to the questions of how to be delivered from sin are found here, how to live a balanced life under grace, and how to live a victorious Christian life through the power of the Holy Spirit are contained in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Sanctification. Through Christ's atonement, believers are glorified and set apart for service for God. And then another key doctrine that we'll look at as we study this book is reconciliation. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ renews the relationship between God and man. You don't need to turn there. Yeah, go ahead and turn there. Turn to chapter 5. I think you're there, maybe. Again, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 10. "For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And then next we have the outline. The outline. Three different major categories. The first category is the revelation of the righteousness of God. It's found in the first 8 chapters, the revelation of the righteousness of God. And what comes next then is the vindication. Chapters 9 through 11 deal with Israel. We'll talk about that in a minute. But this is the vindication of the righteousness of God. And then the last part is the application. How can we apply God's righteousness into our life? As you break this down, that first section, the revelation of the righteousness of God, that first word is condemnation. It's a need for God's righteousness. The first 3 chapters in this book show us our need, and our need is the fact that we are unrighteous, that we are sinful. And that, therefore, since we are sinful, there's a condemnation that comes. In chapters 3 through 5, it's the justification. It's the inspiration of God's righteousness. You don't need to turn there, but in Romans 5, 6 through 9, it says this. It says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And in Romans 5:9 it says, "But much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. And then the last part of that first section, it's sanctification. It's the demonstration of God's righteousness. So you have sin, and then you have salvation and sanctification. That middle part, we said, deals with Israel. It deals with Israel's past, Israel's present, and Israel's future. When dealing with Israel's past, it talks about Israel's election, that God elected this group of people to be the nation that would proclaim Him to an unsaved world. But then you have Israel's present, and they rejected their role. They rejected God's salvation for them. And then in the future, there's God's restoration of the nation of Israel. God has an elect. God has a remnant that He has chosen. And that remnant will fulfill God's promises. The application. It's the Christian duties. Chapters 12 and 13. And then we'll get into the Christian liberties. Christian liberties. You know, what's interesting, when you read the Apostle Paul's writings, he always kind of has two different sections in his writings. The first section always seems to be doctrinal, truth. And the second one is always behavioral. Now that I know this truth, how shall I then live? So as we have an opportunity to dive into this book, as we have an opportunity to look at it, and even in this lesson tonight, there are, I believe, some implications for us. As we go back to the purpose of the writing of this epistle, why did he write it? I think we can take the purpose of this book and find some implications for us. Point 5 on your outline, I believe it's point 5. The first implication is this. We are to be absorbed in doctrine if we are to grow in our sanctification. You know, Paul's primary purpose in writing Romans is to teach great truths of the gospel of grace to believers who have never received apostolic teaching. And like we said earlier, this church weren't living like the church at Corinth, or they didn't have wrong thinking like the church at Galatia. They were growing. But it was important for Paul to help them understand even more their salvation. It's important for us to be grounded in doctrine as well. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 2. Paul says it this way, the importance of doctrine. In Titus chapter 2, look what he says in verse 1. He says, "But as for you, you know, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And then he talks about older men. They're to be temperate and dignified and sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. He talks about the older women. They're to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching that is good. And so all this falls under, after being bound or fitted for sound doctrine, of verse 1. Verse 4, it says that the older women are to encourage the younger women, and the women, they're going to encourage their younger women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. And then he talks about the younger men. So men, younger men, you are to be sensible. In all things, you need to show yourself an example of good deeds. It all comes with this understanding and being fitted for doctrine. Verse 7 says it. With purity of doctrine, dignified. Verse 8, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may not be put to shame. Excuse me, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And he goes on and he says, urge the bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And he goes on and he says, for grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself for his own people, purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. To be grounded in doctrine is to be one who demonstrates it by a lifestyle that's changed. It's God's Word that changes us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Another implication for us is that we need not be ashamed of the gospel. We need to be reminded of it. We need to know it. We need to love it. We need to share it with others. We need to share it even inadvertently, like I did today with my Algebra 2 classes. We're working with conics, and we're working with parabolas and hyperbolas and ellipses. And the book that I teach out of, or the big book that they've given me to teach out, I don't like it because it doesn't teach it very well, and it also doesn't give the hundreds of problems that I would like to assign, you know, for them. And so I was looking for all these different books that I could find that I could have those hundreds of problems that I can assign, and I couldn't find any. And so finally I took my son's Algebra 2 book. Now, we homeschool our children. And I looked at his Algebra 2 book and I said, yes, this is exactly what I need. So I took his book to school and I Xeroxed it and I made copies of this book, this section that I needed, not realizing that this book was designed for Christian schools. Not realizing that there's messages in there, paragraphs about how these things apply, how God has applied them in the order of life. And I thought this was interesting. After I handed it out and we were going through this, I never covered those paragraphs. I said, here, let's get to this. It will be interesting to see if any of my students read those portions of this section that we're on that deal with God and the glory of Christ in mathematics. That's right. It'll be more interesting. I could be in trouble. But I can plead ignorance because, you know, that would be the truth. But we need to know the gospel. And as Connie said earlier, the gospel is given to us in depth. And as a reminder, this is the gospel outlined for us in Romans, and you probably know it as the Romans Road in 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is so amazing. And then in 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Connie's favorite verse, that if you confess your mouth as Jesus is Lord and believe in Him, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. What a promise. What a promise. And then finally, we need to have as our intent to involve ourselves in the lives of others, and this includes being transparent and letting them know our weaknesses. I get this because, you know, I told you earlier that Paul writes this letter because he wants to get to know the Roman Christians so that they can in turn encourage Paul. And as I read that, as you read those passages, Paul needs encouragement. You know, this solid guy of the faith needs encouragement. And then he writes this letter because I want you to pray for me. And so, as we take a look at this, we learn from Paul and how transparent he is and how honest he is of letting people know that he needs encouragement and he needs to be challenged and he needs for people to pray for him. And he had some needs. He had this desire to go to Spain and preach the gospel. And I want you to be there, Roman Christians, to help me fulfill what I believe God's call for my life is. And we'll work out the details later. You know, I think if you were to talk to my wife, she would admit to you that this is probably one of my greatest weaknesses, and that's letting people know my needs. But I realize, you know, as we neglect to let people know our needs, neglect to let people see our weaknesses, it's a form of pride. And not allow others to know how they can pray for us makes us out to be superior, which is hypocrisy, which is wrong. Finally, turn to Romans 12, and we'll close there. Romans 12, beginning in verse 9, Paul reminds us in the application part of this book that our love is to not be without hypocrisy. We're to abhor what is evil. We're to cling to what is good. We're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We're to give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. You know, the best way that I can allow others, and the way we can allow others to participate in serving, is to let them know of certain needs. If I do not communicate my needs to you, I prevent you from allowing God to work in your life so that you might be able to serve. He goes on and he says, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before you and as we begin to attempt to study this book that is so rich in doctrine, we absolutely need your spirit. We need your mind. Father, I'm excited as we venture to open up your word and to try to understand the great truths that you have revealed in them for us. Oh God, might you grant grace in our lives as we study this for the next 4 or 5 months. Help us to understand it, Lord. Help us to know it. God, by the power of your grace, by the power of your Spirit, help us, Lord, to apply it so that we might understand that the righteous man will live by faith. God, help us to see your righteousness. Help us to understand how that righteousness is applied to us through justification, through faith. Father, I'm excited for the fact that we have this opportunity to study your word together, and I pray that even as we study it, that we would hold each other accountable, that we would encourage one another with it, and that we would pray for one another the truths that are outlined for us in your word. Thank you for our time together, Lord. Might you be glorified even as we go to our small groups. And we even continue to ask that you would keep us safe as we as we fellowship with one another here and as we drive home. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.